This morning, as we get to our passage, if you've been following us, this is the final week of Jesus' ministry, right? We talked about from chapter 11 through chapter 16, Mark slows down and he really focuses on some of these key moments in the ministry of Jesus. So I'm just going to get right in because there's a lot to unpack in what's happening. So let's read Mark chapter 11 together. I'm reading from the NIV from verse 12 through 25. It says, the next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. When evening came, Jesus and his disciples went out of the city. In the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. Truly I tell you, if anyone says to this mountain, go, throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in their heart, but believes that what they say will happen, it will be done for them. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive them, so that your Father in heaven may forgive you your sins. Now, at first glance, this is a very bizarre passage. I mean, this is a bizarre account that Mark inserts into this final week of Jesus' ministry. And remember, again, we are looking at each moment and Mark is slowing down for us to pay attention. And there's clearly something significant that Mark saw to point out this cursing of the fig tree. Now, it may seem kind of randomly placed, like it's just placed over there. But he talks about this because, and then he jumps to this account of Jesus driving out the money changers. He's causing this scene. He is cleansing the temple. And then we see he comes back to this first story where he talks, where Peter suddenly recognizes and he says, oh, look, Jesus, this tree that you cursed, it is withered from the roots. And so we see that there's kind of something going on here, and it's really interesting because there's something that Mark is pointing to. And I want to help you understand and unpack this. And in order to do that, let me remind you of a literary device that Mark uses very frequently throughout his gospel. Now, Pastor Peter mentioned this early on in our series. This was back in the fall, but Mark uses this literary technique that we call the Markan sandwich. And what he does here is he goes from one story, story A, and he jumps to a second story, story B, and then he comes back to the first story again. And this passage is a clear example of what Mark is doing, this Markan sandwich, this literary technique. And he's focusing on the meat of this Markan sandwich, which is story B. And so we're going to primarily be focusing on Jesus cleansing the temple, the meat of this story. So let me just kind of, again, recap this whole ABA thing that's going on here. You know, the story A, Jesus curses the fig tree, right? Jesus curses the fig tree. He says, may no one eat fruit from you ever again. Right? And then here we go to story B, and Jesus cleanses the temple. And then we come back again and we see Peter say, Jesus, look, this tree that you cursed, it no longer has any more fruit. It's withering. Now, before we get into story B, which is what we're going to be focusing on this morning, I want to first point out some things about this first story that's going to give us a little bit more context to help us understand the theological importance that Jesus is pointing out in Jesus cleansing the temple. And so, first of all, it's important to note that that many times in the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as a fig tree. Israel is referred to as a fig tree. Now, the fig tree is really common in this region, and figs were used not just for food purposes, but medicinal purpose. But in the scriptures, what we see is that it has quickly become a symbolism to represent Israel, and particularly the judgment of God against Israel. And so several times as God is describing the judgment that is going to come on Israel, he references the destruction of the fig trees. And so let me just shoot out a few passages. Hosea chapter 2, verse 12, it says, "I will ruin her vines and her fig trees, which she said were her pay from her lovers. I will make them a thicket, and wild animals will devour them." Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 17 says, "They will devour your harvests and food, devour your sons and daughters. They will devour your flocks and herds, your vines and fig trees. With the sword, they will destroy the fortified cities in which you trust." Joel chapter 1 verse 7, "It has laid waste my vines and ruined my fig trees. It has stripped off their bark and thrown it away, leaving their branches white." Now, what Jesus does here is very interesting because it's not the season for figs. Typically, fig trees would produce fruit at the beginning of summer or into the fall, but it's springtime right now where Jesus is seeing this happen. But for some reason, it says the fig tree was in leaf. It was showing as if it was having fruit. And Jesus, being hungry, he goes up to this tree expecting fruit, but realizes there is no fruit. And that's when he says, "May no one ever eat from you again." He's cursing the fig tree because it is not producing fruit. It's fruitless. This fig tree is fruitless. But you know, if we look closer into this passage, if we just examine this, we see that Jesus goes to it expecting it. It's showing as if it's going to have fruit. And what we realize is that, if I could put it this way, this fig tree is hypocritical. It's putting on this show that I have fruit, but yet it has no fruit. It has no substance. And so Jesus is cursing this fig tree for being hypocritical, for in a sense showing off that it does have fruit. And in reality, when it's examined, it actually has no fruit at all. Now, I want you to keep this in mind, because as we move on to story B, as we move on to Jesus cleansing the temple, I want you to remember these things, namely, that the fig tree represents Israel. Okay, fig tree represents Israel. The second being that this fig tree gave off the appearance of having fruit, but on closer look, it was fruitless. And the third being that Jesus curses this fig tree for its fruitlessness, for its unfruitfulness. And so we have Jesus and his disciples. They're coming into Jerusalem. And when he enters into the temple courts and he takes a look at what's happening in the temple, he begins to drive out those who are buying and selling. He's cleansing the temple. He's overturning the tables of the money changer and unseating those who are selling the doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry anything throughout the temple. Now, let me just start with a caveat. I'm going to explain what Jesus is doing here and why he's doing what he's doing. But I just feel like I need to share this caveat with you, because what we see, we are going to see Jesus is about to confront a systemic injustice of his time. He's about to confront a systemic injustice of his time. But I just wanted to point out this fallacy, because I've seen several memes that have been going on the internet where it actually points to this passage to equate and justify rioting and looting as this is okay. But I can certainly see how people come to this conclusion. But I just want to point out this passage, this is not what Jesus is doing. This is not what Jesus is doing. Jesus' main concern is not to dismantle the systemic injustice by means of revolution. But what we're going to see is he's going to dismantle this by the way of the cross. And so this is really important for us to understand, because sometimes when we take passages out of context, our foundation is completely off, and how we react or how we go about things is going to be misinformed. And we're going to end up doing things not by the way of Jesus, but rather by our own means. And so I just kind of want to point that out, because I've seen that in the past floating around a little bit. But with that, I want to share two reasons why Jesus is driving out the animals and the money changers, making a public spectacle of them and pronouncing judgment. And again, let me just preface, I'm not saying that Jesus is not against systemic injustice. I'm not saying that Jesus says don't do anything about it, but I just wanted to point out that this it's it's more important to see how Jesus is going about it. And we're going to see that in this, in these two reasons. So the first is this. Jesus confronts this systemic injustice, and it's because he's indignant towards the corruption of worship. Right? Jesus is angry. He is angered by the corruption of worship. He's indignant towards the corruption of worship. Now, to understand this concept, let me just explain a little bit about the sacrificial system. This whole temple, the whole purpose of the temple was to be a place where worshipers could come and bring their sacrifice, their offering unto God as their worship. Right? That is how they were instructed to. And more than that, they were instructed to bring pure and undefiled lambs or sheep or goats or oxen, pure and undefiled to God to bring as a sacrifice. That was what God had instructed. Now imagine if you are traveling from far away. You're coming from maybe hundreds of miles away and you decide to bring an animal. What's going to happen is you're trekking through really hard terrain. It's difficult. It's inevitable that this animal that you bring would be dinged up. It would be scratched up. It wouldn't be pure and undefiled. It wouldn't be unblemished. And so the way that they tried to get around this is they actually ended up raising livestock right there, not in the city of Jerusalem in itself, but in the surrounding region. And interestingly enough, that was Bethlehem. And if you remember the story of Jesus' birth, this is actually why there were shepherds in the city of, or the town of Bethlehem, where these shepherds were actually raising up sacrificial sheep or Passover sheep or lambs, goats, sacrificial animals for the sake of sacrifice. And so this is where that they had come up with a system where you can purchase one of these animals. You could sell your animal from back home, take that money and bring it and purchase one of these animals to present as a sacrifice. And so that's what they were doing. Essentially, what they were doing is they were being forced to buy these pre-approved animals. They were forced to buy these pre-approved animals because there's no other way they could bring a pure and unblemished animal for sacrifice. And it was set up by the Sanhedrin, the temple priests, the religious elites. They had no other choice but to purchase these animals. So they were at the mercy of the seller. And these sellers, they were opportunists. They were greedy. There was a high demand for these animals. And so they could mark up the animal to whatever price they wanted to. Now, some scholars will say even 16 times the normal price for these animals, they can mark it up that high. And that's what they were doing. But even more than that, because people were coming from all over the place, they have foreign currency, they would have to exchange their coin to save up their money, make this privilege to the city of Jerusalem to offer their sacrifice and worship to God. And I believe they had genuine hearts. They wanted to worship God. And yet the whole system was set up for self-gain, for greed, for exploitation. And this is what Jesus is so angry about. You know, there was extreme corruption, and particularly there was exploitation of the poor. We see that Mark points out in particular the overturning of the benches of those selling doves, okay? And Jesus is particularly indignant towards the exploitation of the poor. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 7, we see it say, "Anyone who cannot afford a lamb is to bring two doves or two young pigeons to the Lord as a penalty for their sin, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering." And so doves were the sacrifice of the poor. And, you know, to be honest, most of the population at that time were poor. They could not afford these lambs or these goats, these other animals. And Mark is pointing this out and highlighting the grave injustices against the poor. And we certainly see the anger of Jesus against the injustices and the corruption of worship. How the religiosity, how the system, how the religious elite, the leaders, the Sanhedrin, the temple priests, they had created barriers for worship. They had created a heavy burden for people when they were just trying to come to worship God. That it was motivated by greed, and in particular, it exploited the poor. And again, Jesus is indignant towards the corruption, the whole system corrupted the essence of worship. You know, this act of overturning tables and casting out the money changers is a pronouncement of judgment against the temple system. And in particular, It's a judgment against the leaders. Right? We see that God is going to judge the leaders of the house of God first. He is going to judge the leaders of the house of God first. He is most angry when the leaders do not lead people into rightful worship. We see it all throughout Scripture. If you remember with me in the Old Testament, he was indignant when the priests, the leaders, they were allowing people to bring the blind and the lame animals out of convenience to worship. He was indignant at the leaders when the leaders were taking the best portion for themselves. He was indignant at the leaders, even in Solomon's temple, where they were setting up foreign gods, and it was becoming a stumbling block for people because they were engaging in this worship to foreign gods. Even in the rebuilding of the temple, we see that he is indignant towards the leaders who have allowed the people to focus on building their own homes while the house of the Lord remained in ruins. And in this particular context, we see he is indignant because the leaders have allowed the temple system, the worship, the sacrifice, the sacrificial system to become so corrupt, so exploiting of the poor, so filled with greed and self-gain. He is indignant first towards the leaders. And so when I read this passage, you know, I hope you understand that as a pastor, as one of the staff members here at this church, one of the leaders, it just convicted me more. My primary role is to help you, to help people, to lead people into a rightful worship of God, to lead people to rightly worship God. You know, if I were a priest before Jesus came, it would be to examine your animal, to make sure that the animal you presented to God was a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice of worship. But now that Jesus has come and he has died for our sins, there's no more need for this sacrificing of animals. In Romans, we find that we are to present our bodies as a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice of worship to him. So if I could put it this way, my role is to help lead you to present your entire being, your heart, your mind, your soul, your body into a rightful worship of God. And if I do not do so, I stand before God condemned in that way. And there's a great, you know, I don't want to scare those of you that want to be leaders, those of you that are leaders, but there is, Scripture tells us that God judges on a stricter measure the leaders. He will come to judge the leaders first. So I know I need, when I'm trying to lead people into rightful worship of God, I need to do so with humility, fear of God rather than fear of man, understanding that God demands worship, right? Full worship. You know, I want to say this, but COVID-19 has been a stumbling block for many in regards to worship. I recently read this new Barna study that said 1/3 of churchgoers, they did this huge survey, 1/3 of churchgoers no longer attend any form of online worship. 1/3 of churchgoers no longer attend any form of online worship since the start of COVID. Another 1/3 no longer attends the church that they initially attended pre-COVID, but they kind of just jump around to different churches online. Now, I don't know. I don't think that represents the entirety of what's happening, but it's a pretty large sample that they're pulling from. But those are staggering numbers. 2/3 of churchgoers, in a sense, are no longer regularly attending that the church they went to pre-COVID. And I think it's just this reality of the impact of spiritual decay when we resort to on-demand worship, online worship. Now, I'm grateful that actually hasn't been the case largely for our church. I'm really grateful for that. But I do want to point out something that also may be more applicable to us. You know, at the start of COVID, I think everything was new. Online worship was new. And so what we would do is we would get ready, right? We would get ready beforehand. We would prepare our hearts. We would make sure we're on time. We would maybe dress up and try to engage as best as possible. You know, online worship definitely has its limitations, but we would try to engage as much as possible. But I have no doubt that as the weeks went by, as we are 4 months into this now, that there are people, that perhaps many, who are just in bed looking at a screen during Sunday service, or perhaps brushing their teeth, eating breakfast, maybe cleaning the house, doing errands while listening to Sunday service. Now, I say this not to condemn, but to lovingly rebuke. That is not worship. That is not worship to God. That is not worship that God desires. That is not worship that God will accept. And so let me suggest two ways for worship. First, you know, again, there are health concerns. And so if you need to remain home for worship, let me just suggest prepare your heart before worship. Before you engage in worship, just take time to prepare your heart. You know, now that we're recording it and posting it, you're not bound to this 10:30 a.m. start time. Okay. I know some of you may be running late for whatever reason. You don't have to just skip the first 15 or 20 minutes. In fact, that's the time when we're actually worshiping and we're singing our praise to God. Don't skip that portion. That portion is really important. But you don't have to be bound by that. Just prepare your heart and start later if that's what you need to do. Because God is not so interested in being bound by the time, but rather He's interested in your heart, how you prepare to engage with Him in worship. How you rightly approach the throne of grace to worship Him. And so, let me just encourage you, if you're home online and you need to stay home and join us online, prepare your hearts before God before engaging in worship. You know, particularly next week is Communion Sunday. And so, I do want to encourage you, please be on time and do it, participate in communion with us. But again, it's about your heart that matters. Now, second, this is a second way is if you're out and about and going around and you're generally okay going out now, I just want to reassure you that coming to church, we are outdoors entirely now. And so it is safe. I know it's at 9 a.m., but we did it so that it is not as hot. We're buying extra canopies. We're spreading out. You don't even have to be 6 feet. You could be 10 or 15 feet away, and you'll be fine. But I want to encourage you, come and join us in outdoor service because there's power in the gathering of believers. There's power in the gathering of believers. And more than that, I think we need accountability. Right? We all need accountability. And I think there's this accountability where we're actually preparing ourselves to go somewhere and prepare ourselves for worship. I mean, there's even psychological benefits of even just preparing to go out to worship. And so let me encourage you, you know, online service, online worship was never meant to be permanent. I hope you understand that. Online worship was not meant to be permanent. It's not this permanent alternative. It was meant to temporarily you know, be available because of what has been going on. But as things are safe and we're following these health recommendations, as it becomes more and more safe, I want to encourage you, come and join us, because truly there is power in gathering as believers to worship together. You know, I hope you understand when we're asking you to join us, it's not because we're trying to make light of the pandemic. It's not because we're trying to disregard people's concerns and health, but really I see the importance and the necessity for believers to gather, to worship, to encourage, to serve one another. And that's why we're doing everything we can so that people can gather, so that people can worship, so that your hearts and your spirit can be nourished by God. And it's because we want to help you be able to present a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice of offering of worship to God. Now this passage, again, as I was reading it, it's focused on the leaders of this temple, right? And I think we see first that judgment comes to the leaders, but it also does not absolve the sins of the non-leaders, because Jesus is also angered that it has become a den of robbers. Now, a den of robbers was a place where thieves would come, and after they commit their crime, it would be a place where they could hide and wait out until everything was clear. And so there's this one commentary. It actually comes from Jeremiah chapter 7, when this phrase, den of robbers, and as one commentary puts it, Jeremiah was declaring that the Jews were using the temple ceremonies to cover up their secret sins. So Jesus here, he's not just implicating the leaders, but he's saying this whole temple system had become just a show. That people could come and do this, not really caring about their heart to repent, not really wanting to yield their hearts to God, but really just, in a sense, to prepay for the sins that they were already determined to commit anyways. And he's pointing out the hypocrisy of worship in this place. that they gave off the appearance of being righteous and pious. But that's all it was. It was a show. And so this whole system, this whole temple system had become something that did not compel people to seek a right relationship with God. But rather, just like the fig tree, it gave off a show that it had fruit. But upon closer examination, it was unfruitful. And if that's you, I'm pleading with you, do not let religiosity harden your heart. Do not let religiosity harden your heart. The scary thing for all of us is that we can genuinely think that we are worshiping God, but if we are not quick to examine our own hearts, we can easily harden our hearts. We can easily just put on a show. If you are unwilling to yield to Him, if your heart is not tender towards Him, that's not worship that He is going to accept. You know, in this life, you and I are responsible for a few things. And one of them, when we stand before the throne of God, He is going to say, you are responsible for your heart. No one else is going to be able to point out your heart, but it's a matter between you and God. And so, brothers and sisters, let me encourage you, when the Holy Spirit comes to convict you, allow Him to tenderize your heart. Soften your heart towards Him. Recognize the ways that you have not drawn near to Him, that you have not loved and desired Him, and come to Him and worship so that we can be people that bring pleasing and acceptable worship to God. Now, that's just the first point, but I'm going to go through the second point quicker. But again, Jesus is angered at the corruption, the exploitation of worship. This whole temple system, again, from the leaders to the people that were participating in it, it had failed to produce the fruit that it was meant to produce. And Jesus pronounces judgment on it. The second reason why Jesus pronounces judgment on this temple is because of the deliberate discrimination against the Gentiles. And we see this increasing ethnocentric worship where the Jews actually were expecting that the temple would be purged of Gentiles. That was what they had in mind. But we understand that God never intended it to be that way. That Israel was not just the only nation that had access to God, but that Israel was meant to be a light unto the nations, to bring the blessing and the favor of God to the nations, to demonstrate how to properly approach God and receive grace and mercy from Him. But that's not what was happening. And we see in this temple system, how they were, in a sense, systematizing this discrimination. And so just to give you a clearer picture of these barriers that they were constructing, I want to show you this diagram of the second temple. And this is the temple that Jesus walked. And if you see within this temple structure, there's actually different sections that different people are allowed to enter into. So the most inner section was where the Jewish men were allowed to go into it. Only the Jewish men. And then there was the outer court where the Jewish women were allowed to enter into it. And then there was a fence called the Sorek that completely separated this whole temple mount. And this is where the outermost court, the Gentiles and the unclean Jews would be in this place, right? People that maybe perhaps lepers or perhaps people that are diseased, they would be in this outermost court. And so Gentiles and unceremonially clean Israelites would not be able to enter in, even punishable by death. So when I read this passage, again, I see the indignation of Jesus towards corruption and exploitation. But more than that, there's also this element of discrimination. He is angry towards the discrimination towards the Gentiles that wanted to come and worship God. And even in the setting up of this whole system of selling and buying animals and changing monies, it would have disregarded the holiness of the Gentile worship and making it more difficult for Gentiles to approach God, when that was never the heart of the Father. It was never the heart of the Father to mark Israel as holy and the Gentiles as unholy. But unfortunately, the temple system and the structures reinforce this discrimination. So Jesus, He came to pronounce judgment. He's saying this is insufficient. This temple system is insufficient. and his death and his resurrection would render not only the temple, but the whole sacrificial system as obsolete. Remember last week we talked about Jesus being the ultimate Passover lamb, that once he died on that cross, he made a way for all people to come to him. In John's account of Jesus cleansing the temple, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." That's not something you say to the Jewish people who highly regard this temple system, but Jesus is referring to himself. "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up again in 3 days." And he's saying, "I am the new and true temple." He's pointing to himself. This temple system was riddled with corruption. It's riddled with discrimination. It's riddled with exploitation. But Jesus has come to fulfill the sacrificial system and become the new temple. You know, just as Jesus came, he said, "I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law." Jesus has come not to abolish the temple, but to fulfill it. Not to abolish the sacrificial system, but to fulfill it. He is the new temple, the one where on that cross his blood was shed so that you and I, so that all people without discrimination can come and enter into a right relationship with God. This was the heart of the Father all along, that all who came to believe and receive him would have the right to be called the children of God. And so being called a child of God would no longer belong to a singular group, but that all people could come to him. Listen to this good news. In Galatians chapter 3, it says, "In Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to that promise." Saying there's neither Jew nor Gentile, nor slave nor free, nor male or female. There's all these barriers are broken down. There's no more discrimination. All can come and be called a child of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups, Jews and Gentiles, one, and has destroyed the barrier." And there's even this picture of kind of the temple structure, these walls being broken down, the dividing wall of hostility. He has come to destroy the barrier. "By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. And in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility." Now, this is the beautiful gospel of Jesus. He has come to be the perfect temple for all peoples. Now, I know I didn't touch on these last few verses, and if you remember, Jesus, in the final few verses of this passage, after Peter says, "Look at this tree, you cursed it, and now it's withered," and Jesus kind of goes on this monologue, and he ends with this command to forgive. And I'm not going to get into it because we're about to close soon, but I just wanted to share this wonderful commentary on these verses, especially for those of you who are passionate about tackling the systemic injustices of our time. This is a helpful commentary to understand the type of character, the type of intent we are to have as we pursue the heart of the Father to dismantle these systemic injustices. This is N.T. Wright. He says, "One more thing. In encouraging his followers to pray with confident boldness for the present order to be replaced by God's new order, praying for the kingdom of God to come, this mountain in context almost certainly refers to the Temple Mountain. Jesus is quite clear that there can be no personal malice or aggression involved in such work. Even at the very moment where Jesus is denouncing the system that has so deeply corrupted God's intention for Israel, his final word is the stern command to forgive. Perhaps only those who have learned what that means will be in position to act with Jesus' authority against the injustices and wickedness of our own day." Jesus certainly had a righteous anger. But let's not forget, again, the way he was going to overcome this systemic injustice was not by way of revolution, but by the way of the cross. That even as he hung on the cross, his words were, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And so as we also be people, we're learning still, but as we become people that pursue God's heart against injustices of our time, may it be so that we do so not just with our human anger, but with the righteous anger of God and what he has called us to pair it with this mandate of forgiveness. So let me just close our passage again by summarizing this Markan sandwich, what Mark is doing here. And he's again pointing out the theological importance of this middle passage. But Jesus has pronounced judgment on this hypocritical fig tree that did not produce any fruit. He's pronouncing judgment on Israel, and in particular, what the temple had become. That this temple system had become full of corruption, of exploitation, of discrimination, and Jesus curses it that it would no longer produce any fruit. The old has gone. There was a new temple that was coming. And as the fig tree withers the next morning, we also see that the temple system begins to wither. That as Jesus heads to the cross, ultimately, he would fulfill the temple, the sacrificial system, that he would become the new temple in which people can receive the forgiveness of God and enter into a right relationship with the Father, to be reconciled to him and to bring him right worship. Again, Jesus, he is the new temple, one that is free of corruption, free of exploitation, free of discrimination. That whoever should come to him to receive forgiveness can be reconciled to the Father and present worship that is pleasing and acceptable to him because of his blood. So as we close this morning, you know, if you do not have a relationship with God, or if you doubt your relationship with God, I just want to tell you that Jesus died for you so that you could have a right relationship with him. That he is this perfect temple where we can come and we can be reconciled to the Father. And if you do have a relationship with God, I just want to remind you and we want to pray together that we continue to approach the throne of grace with joy and with thanksgiving, but also with a reverence for the worship that we give to God. That we, when we say, God, you are holy, you are worthy of our praise, you are worthy of our worship. As we come before him, we do so with reverence, offering and presenting our whole bodies as a pleasing and acceptable sacrifice of worship to our God. Amen.